already closed your Bible, let me have you open it back up to 1 Corinthians 13. If you did close it and you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1619. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but last Wednesday was in our nation Valentine's Day, which I did a little research into this, and Valentine's Day is the number two greeting card day of the year. Do you know what number one is? Yeah, I know you're going to say that, because that's what I thought. It's not. It's Christmas. Okay, Christmas, they sell in our country on the average 1.5 billion cards a year. Valentine's Day is number two. Ahead of Mother's Day, 143 million cards. This year, it was 143 million minus one because I failed to secure a card. Mother's Day is 139 million. Father's Day, a paltry 94 million. I don't know why moms get such high shrift. And Easter, which is a great holiday, 57 million. But number two, Valentine's Day is a day that that presumably celebrates love, right? That's what it's supposed to be about. Now, as I think we all know, what the Bible says about love and the way most Americans and probably most people around the world think about love, they're often two very different things. Our culture thinks of love as essentially an emotional feeling primarily associated with romance. And pop culture's images of hearts and around Valentine's Day, Cupids, all those things are ingrained in people from a very early age. Now, for those of you who are old enough to have grown up in the 60s and 70s, you remember those days when love was tied to kind of the utopian dream of people everywhere experiencing this powerful sense of brotherhood and unity. And just in testament to the power of music, not always powerful in a good way, but powerful is, to this day, I remember the Coca-Cola commercial that came out in 1971. Some of you remember this. And it was this people of diverse people singing, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony," right? You know, I'd like to, it starts out, actually, that's the second phrase. The first was, "I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." And then, as if it's the next most important thing, "I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep the company." Now, my apologies to us mobile Mountain Dew drinkers. I don't like to promote, you know, the alternative there. But that song fit perfectly in the culture of that day. Because that was the thinking, you know, love, peace, Woodstock, hippies, all of that kind of thing. But that's not what the Bible speaks of when it's talking about love. You know, biblical love is very different than that. You know, our pop culture still sings a lot about love, but not the love we see in the Scripture. While biblical love certainly has an emotional component, the point is that emotion and that really decision of the will leads to action that is fully devoted to the well-being of the person who is loved, not enjoying the benefits and the reciprocity of that love. Biblical love doesn't arise from the romantic and sentimental images of the world. The biblical understanding of love is tied to the good news of the gospel. It's tied to the shed blood of Jesus, who died on a Roman cross to redeem sinful people like you and me who are anything but deserving and worthy of God's love. When the Bible speaks of love, you know, we need to get rid of images of Cupid's arrows and reflect instead on familiar texts like these, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Texts like Romans 5 in verse 8, where we're told that God commandeth, God demonstrated, God continues to show his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, undeserving of his love. Looks like John 15, 13, where Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, as Jesus did for us. The chapter we read a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 13, is frankly one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. As one commentator notes, this is one of the most greatly loved passages in the New Testament, and for good reason. It is one of Paul's finest moments, and he means Paul's finest literary descriptions of a powerful and important truth, that of love. But then he says, let the interpreter beware lest too much analysis distract from its sheer beauty and power. That's why I wanted us to read the whole thing, right? Just kind of take it in a little bit. But you know, some commentator goes on to say, you know, that it is nonetheless important for us to study and to analyze this chapter carefully and to do so in context, because all too often it is viewed apart from its context. Or sometimes it's viewed as being, you know, kind of in contradiction to spiritual gifts. And we'll talk about that. And both of those errors lead to wrong interpretations. You know, probably the most common time that we hear the words of 1 Corinthians 13 are at weddings. And there's nothing wrong with it. And typically the middle verses that we'll look at next time that gives us a description, a sense of the nature of true biblical love. And that certainly is apt and relevant to people who are getting married. But as you should know already, based on where we've been and where we're going, and as we'll talk about today, this is not a text written with weddings in mind. Nothing wrong with using it in that context, but that's not what it's written for. And in fact, if that's what we immediately associate it with, it actually then kind of ties us to the idea of romantic love. And the love in view here has nothing to do with romance. Nothing at all. The context is entirely in that of us, the church, the body, the assembly gathered together for worship and for ministry and to be a blessing one to another. So this so-called love chapter is really the central part of a lengthy section. Okay, we've been working our way through chapters 12 through 14. It's a three-chapter section. And it really divides into kind of three parts. Chapter 12, we looked at, gives us some foundational teaching about spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, Paul's going to talk in particular about the misuse of the gifts of tongues and some other things about the practice of spiritual gifts, the exercise of spiritual gifts. But right in the center, you know, in symphonies, right, the slow movement, the one that is just kind of lifts your spirits, whatever, is about love. And it's in the middle of this section for a reason, because as Paul is going to show us, it's the heart of what needs to be there in order for us to properly minister to one another and exercise our spiritual gifts. And then this chapter itself, you know, breaks apart into three straightforward parts. The first three verses we'll look at today, which just talks about the essential importance of love, the preeminence there. And then there's a middle section that gives us the description. It's kind of a picture of what biblical love looks like in the context of the church and in a broader context, of course. And then the last section really emphasizes the permanence of love and how in that sense it surpasses any other gifts, any other needs in our lives. So that's what we're going to be doing here in these coming weeks. Now, chapter 12 ends with these words. Take a look at it. Verse 31. Is where we left off last time. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And then look what he says. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. This morning we're going to be talking about that more excellent way, which is, of course, the way of love. And as I said, we'll take three sessions to get through it all, but I trust it will adjust what comes to our minds each time we read this passage, hear this passage, think about, meditate on this passage. It is a beautiful poem about love, but it is a powerful teaching about a great need in our lives. So the title of the message this morning is Love, the More Excellent Way. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this study that we have been on now for more than a year through the book of 1 Corinthians. And there are just so many things in this book that are challenging to us and helpful to us, instructive to us. And in a sense, this chapter that we have arrived at today, it's kind of a climax, kind of a culmination of everything we've been looking at in those first 12 chapters. Father, this morning we look at a subject that, well, on the one hand, it's a short word, love. And to some degree, it's a straightforward enough idea of what love is. And yet it is a reality of such profound significance. It's the reason Jesus went to the cross. It's the reason, the source for our having eternal life because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And it is the preeminent need in our lives as we seek to minister one to another. And so there is rich and deep and powerful truth here. And I pray, Father, that you would help me as I seek to declare your word and present it in a way that helps your people understand better. We'll never get our hands around it completely, but we want to grow. And we want to think biblically about biblical love. I pray, Father, that you would help us to do that this morning. I pray if there would be any under the sound of my voice, either here in our auditorium or listening on live stream, any who have never experienced the love of Jesus at the cross, any who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, any who have never been forgiven once for all and given the gift of eternal life that can never be taken away, if there's anyone like that at all, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would so minister in their hearts that they would turn to Jesus in saving faith. Ask him for forgiveness and trust him to be their Savior. We ask for your blessing and your superintendence on all we do now here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I mentioned we've been at this a long time. This is our 45th message from this book. And just kind of thinking back towards the beginning of our study, the early chapters, right? We noted that the church in Corinth was plagued by divisions and factions and one-upsmanship and, kind of wanting to be better than others and looking down their noses on one another's. And it was a church made up of relatively new Christians, mostly from pagan backgrounds, and they were really struggling to leave their pagan ways of thinking and doing behind. And really, the book as a whole, confronts these different ways of thinking, these different ways of thinking about what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to live for God? How do you go about ministering? How do you exercise your spiritual gifts? And while chapter 13, as I mentioned, is set in particular in the context of chapters 12 and 14, where Paul is answering their questions about spiritual gifts, and especially about the gift of tongues, there's a sense in which this is kind of a capstone to everything that we've talked about so far. The Corinthians were on whole affected by pagan understandings of what it meant to be spiritual. And to them, it meant outward manifestations that sort of drew the admiration of others. People would think, wow, there's a spiritual person. Wow, look at what God is doing in their life. And they kind of loved that. And they put great credence in eloquence of speech. And they argued about which of the teachers that had come through were the best and which was their favorite and who did they give greatest credence to. And they argued about the gifts that they had. And even when they gathered for the Lord's table, there was divisiveness and kind of different stratification amongst the people there. And they put great credence in those who've seemed to possess deeper knowledge of the spiritual mysteries of life. And the misunderstanding of the nature of true spirituality led them to, some of them to discount or even abandon marriage because, they were above that. And he would exercise their spiritual liberty in high-minded, self-oriented ways that had little concern for how their behavior might affect others, claiming that those who were offended must be just spiritually immature because they don't understand things. They lack the knowledge that that presumably more mature person would have. And whether they recognized it or not, the problem that was underlying to all these things was that they lacked love. Or maybe more precisely, they were more about self-love and self-promotion than about loving their brothers and sisters in Christ the way that Jesus loved them. But they didn't see this. And so that's what Paul is setting out to show them. I'm sure their intention was not to be as they were. I mean, they surely would have been familiar with Jesus' words in John 13:35, where he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." But here's the thing, folks. It is really easy to rationalize our self-oriented behavior and tell ourselves that we're really doing this or saying this or acting this way for the benefit of others. You know, I can be condescending towards someone and tell myself, well, they just need to be challenged. They need to be encouraged. They need to be reproved, rebuked, exhorted, and all of those things. We have responsibilities like that to one another. But there's a difference between someone exercising gifts and seeking to be a help to others and doing it born out of a genuine heart of love. And here's the thing, folks. People can tell if you really love them or not. They can see the love or they can see the absence of love, even in the exact same maybe words, even in the exact same maybe actions. Because we don't see lovelessness in our own hearts very well, but we can sense it in others. And Paul had gotten these various reports and he had read the letter from the Corinthians and he was answering their questions. And through it all, Paul recognized that the great need in that assembly, and it's a need to some degree in every assembly, but in the Corinthian church especially, was that there was just a decided and an apparent lack of love from this believer to this believer to this believer to this believer. And of course, in some measure, that reflects a lack of love for God, because if we love God, then we're going to love his people as he loves God. So those in Corinth misunderstood love as our world does today. And sadly, yet today, even in churches where the gospel is clearly proclaimed, there are people who have precious little biblical love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And like the Corinthians, they don't see it. And it may be that it describes you or me, at least to some degree. I think I can say this with certainty. None of us are perfect in our love for one another. And we're still affected by fleshly self-love and self-promotion, even though we may not see it. Or maybe we sense it, but we work really hard to hide it, to go through the motions of persuading others that we really are spiritual people. And in that sense, we're just like the believers in Corinth. Let's read our text for this morning again. This is the first three verses in the chapter. Paul says that I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me. Now, we need to spend a little bit of time just with some foundational things that I think you're all familiar with, but it does us well to address them as well. And that's just to talk a little bit about when the Bible says love in context like this, what does it mean? You know, what's it talking about? What's it not talking about? I've alluded to some of that already. But we want to take a few minutes to talk about the word love as we see it in our text, or charity as it's used in the King James. And the Greek word, as I suspect many of you know, is the word agape. You know, that's a word that is talked about familiarly, commonly, often in messages, in even kind of familiar speech. There's people who have never darkened the door of the church who have heard that term. It's used a lot. But interestingly, there are a number of other ancient Greek words that refer to love, and they're sometimes translated love. And to some degree, these are synonyms with a measure of overlapping meaning, but each has its own particular emphasis. So one of the words that we find is the word eros. And we get our word erotic from it, which kind of taints our impression of the word eros. But in its most basic meaning, eros is simply romantic, sentimental love. Now, that romantic attraction often leads to sensual and sexual passions, and hence the word erotic. And all too often, those things happen outside of marriage in our culture. But in and of itself, the word is simply speaking of romantic love, and that's not the word that we find in our text. Then there's the word philia. Sometimes people refer to it as brotherly love, but that's actually philadelphia. The adelphi, that's the brotherly part. And the phileo, philia, however, you know, which is noun form, verb form, has the idea of love between friends. You know, it's kind of a reciprocal love, an affection between friends, between people on a similar footing. Then there's the word storge. And this word speaks of love and affection in particular between parents and their children. Sometimes in ancient literature, it's used more broadly to refer to, you know, natural inclinations to love your country or to love your favorite sports team, and we still use the word love in those same ways. But the ancient Greeks had a word that was used in particular in those kinds of contexts. For the most part, this is a word that refers to love within family. And when we see the expression in our New Testaments, without natural affection, you see that in Romans 1:31 and in 2 Timothy 3:3, that's storge, right? Without that natural love that ought exist between parents and their children. And that's the way that gets used there. But of course, as I mentioned, the word we find in our text, whether it's translated charity or love, is the Greek word agape. And it's a word that was not widely used in Greek culture before the New Testament era. So in some sense, it's kind of a Christian word. It's a word that kind of, it existed, but really came into use in Christian context in very specific ways. And in the New Testament, you'll find the word agape 116 times. Paul uses it 75 times. And it makes agape the characteristic word describing, one, God's love for us, and two, Christian love for one another. And it's agape that is the more excellent way that Paul is talking about here in this chapter. Now, I know you know this, but let me make sure we're clear on this, okay? In the New Testament, as God's people came to use the word agape, their thought would be that this is the kind of love that we see on the cross. It's a love for someone who is utterly unworthy. A love that proceeds from a God who is love, from a God who first loved us. It's a love poured out on others without thought to whether they deserve it or not. It proceeds from the heart, from the nature of the one who is loving, and is in no way contingent upon the attractiveness, so to speak, or the deservedness of the one being loved. And as believers who have trusted Jesus as our Savior, we have experienced that agape love toward us. God loves us not because we're worthy, not because we deserve it. In fact, He loves us in spite of ourselves and in spite of our sinfulness and in spite of the hardness of our own hearts, still He loves us. And that love was of such profound importance to God that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross, to shed His blood, to give His life, so that we might be forgiven. Agape is a devoted, sacrificial love that is concerned only for the well-being of the one being loved. It has no concern for the one who is doing the loving. And as believers who have trusted Jesus as our Savior and who have experienced His love toward us, you know, we ought to be in this process of being transformed to be more like Christ and to love more like Christ, to evidence genuine, agape, biblical, Christ-like love. And this is the kind of love that we are to have for people in general, both unbelievers and believers alike. But it is the love that God specifically commands us to have for one another as believers. We see our brothers and sisters in Christ as people for whom Jesus died, people He has redeemed by His shed blood. And our calling is to love each other in a Christ-like way with a love that seeks nothing for itself, nothing in return. It's a giving, sacrifice, self-sacrificing love. And that kind of love wasn't the case in Corinth, but in many of the ancient assemblies in the first century, especially assemblies that were made up of very diverse people, lots of Jews and lots of Gentiles. And it's recorded by the church fathers that people from the outside would look on that and they would marvel at how these people love each other. Agape. You know, how they sacrifice for each other. How they are concerned for this person who is so unlike them, from such a different background, and yet they love them. And they give themselves for them. And that was one of the marks. You know, Jesus said that. Here's how people are going to know you're my disciples. Because of your love one for another. It's important. And Paul looks on the lay of the land in Corinth and says, you know what? I'm not seeing that at all. I'm not seeing that kind of love. I mean, certainly there were some, but I mean, characteristically, he's not seeing that in the assembly. People aren't coming in there and saying, wow, look at how these people love one another. It wasn't happening in Corinth. But it should have been. Agape is the love that Jesus showed for us on the cross. And we're called to love one another in that matter. Obviously, we fall short. But when we see the word love or the word charity in our text, that's what Paul is talking about. And that's what all of those commands and those exhortations that tell us to love one another, to love this way, you know, that's what it's talking about. That's the word it's using. Now, the essence of our text for this morning, and I realize that's a long lead-up, but just to kind of get us a foundation here, the essence of our text is three conditional statements, each of them marked by, depending on what translation you may be looking at, either the word if or though. Okay? And in these somewhat rhetorical statements, Paul puts himself forward as a test case. He doesn't say, if you do this or though you do this. He kind of puts it on him because he's trying to not get them thinking, you know, well, that's not me or, you know, whatever. He's trying to just say, let me lay out for you, you know, some comparisons here, or some patterns here, some principles, some things I want you to see. And so he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not charity, have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Excuse me. Now, I don't have specific outline points tied to particular verses in our text this morning. So we're just going to fairly briefly walk through these three conditional statements and talk about them. And then we'll come back around at the end and kind of look at them in toto, and I'll suggest to you three implications, three principles that we can take away from these three verses. But first we need to understand the points Paul is making, what he's saying here. So again, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Now, there are a lot of commentators and preachers who suggest that Paul is talking here about eloquent speech. Right? The eloquent speech of the best men, the best orators, even the eloquent speech of the angels. You know, someone who speaks with the voice of an angel. And that, of course, was something that the Corinthians, following their pagan counterparts, held in high regard. The really fond of the people with oratorical skills. In fact, one of the reasons why some of them didn't like the Apostle Paul was that they just didn't think he was quite up to snuff as an orator. Now, I don't know what Paul's speaking style was. I know on occasion he preached long, and I take great comfort in that, okay? And I know this, that his content is amazingly powerful and insightful. You know, what his delivery was, I have no idea. But some of them didn't think much of him because they thought, well, he didn't have those gifts of eloquence. And frankly, if this chapter were isolated from its place between chapters 12 and 14, that would probably be a sound conclusion. I mean, I could say, you know, even if I speak with just great eloquence and flowing language, such that it's almost like an angel speaking to you, I have my love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That would be reasonable. But when we look at where this is, and that's why I say it's important for us to understand it in context, okay? He's talking about spiritual gifts. And in particular, you know, again, we'll see this, you know, in just flowing words in chapter 14, he's addressing the misuse of the gift of tongues speaking. So I think when Paul says that I speak with the tongues of men, in chapter 14, he's going to say, listen, I speak in tongues more than any of you. So he's not dismissing that as something that wasn't a reality at that time in their midst, and we'll talk about what happens after a little bit more in the future. But you know, he says, you know, but even if I can speak in every language, even if it's in the language of the angels, you know, some who are very much convinced about the charismatic gifts being normative in our day, you know, they will take tongues of angels to say, see, this is an angelic language. This is a heavenly language. And this would be their basis for that. Now, there's no place else in Scripture where we see any reference to angels speaking anything. When they come to earth, they always speak in the language of the person they're talking to. And what Paul's doing here is these statements are hyperbolic. And that means he gives them in the extreme to make a point. So he says, listen, you know, if I speak, you know, I have this gift of tongues, and if I'm continually speaking in the tongues of men, even if I'm speaking in the tongues of angels, even that, if I have not love, then I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Okay? So he's making that point. If I'm the most prolific tongue speaker you've ever known, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, sounding brass isn't a trombone that's being played too loud. It's not a French horn that is playing erroneous notes. It's not a trumpet who is screeching up in the high octaves. It's not that kind of brass. It's actually the idea of a bronze gong. Now, some of you noticed the gong as you came in here. And you know that in our church, we don't highlight percussion all that much. I remember years ago, there was a Christian college that added a bunch of majors. One of them was percussion performance major. And I don't remember who it was, but a friend of mine said, great. Just what we need, more Christian drummers. You can take that for whatever it's worth. But, you know, we tend to not accentuate the place of percussion, though it has its place. But Paul says here, you know what? All the speaking in the world, in all the various tongues of the world, even the tongues of angels, if that is being done apart from love, without love, if I have not love, you know, I am become as a sounding gong, as a bronze gong, kind of a hollow, empty sound or a tinkling cymbal. Now, I went back and forth no less than six times on whether I was going to do this or not. And last night I had decided not to because I'm not big into the sensational. But this morning I decided, let's do it, okay? You know, I need to break the mold once in a while, okay? So we're going to illustrate this. And I'll say this, the gong played properly and in right proportion can really add a lot, right? I mean, and listen to this thing. And it goes on for a long time, right? I couldn't even start talking at first there because you wouldn't have been able to hear a word I say. And then there's this sound. Right there. The tinkling, the crashing cymbal. And that's the illustration that Paul is using. He's saying, you know, whatever you speak, whatever tongue, whatever you're saying, and I could extend that to, you know, preaching over, if it is done without love, then this is what people are hearing. Paul says that's what it's like. It's just noise. It's of no benefit. It's of no help. It's distracting. It's not beautiful. It's not edifying. You know, in its proper place, these instruments add an element of beauty. But Paul says that using your spiritual gifts, any of them, but in particular the gift of tongues, without a characteristic heart of love, to those around you, it's just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You know, the pagans were known for their noisy antics that they called worship. It's kind of like, remember Mount Carmel? And you've got Elijah up there and the priests of Baal, they're cutting themselves and they're carrying on and they're dancing and making all kinds of noise. That was the essence, the nature of pagan worship. And I think Paul is alluding to saying, you know what, when you are speaking in tongues without a heart to really be edifying people, without a heart of love, you know, it's no different than what goes on in the pagan temples. It's no more spiritual. It's no more beneficial. It's no more profitable than what they are doing there. Words without active love are as useless as the stuff that goes on in the local pagan temple. Now let's look at verse 2. And they have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and they have all faith so that I can remove mountains. And have not charity, I am nothing. If you were to go back to chapter 12 and verses 8 through 10, you'll find among the gifts mentioned there the gift of prophecy, gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, gift of discernment. And Paul is saying, even if I had all those gifts, remember we talked about everyone has a spiritual gift, but no one has them all. And Paul's point is, listen, you know, even if I've got all the gifts, and you see him use the word all repeatedly in these verses, right? If I had the gift of prophecy, and later on he's going to say, you know, that's a gift that is particularly needed in the assembly. He'll talk about that in chapter 14. If I had that gift. But then in addition to that, if I had the gift of understanding all mysteries, and if I had all knowledge, and if I had all faith, mountain-moving faith, really, mountain-moving faith, even if I have all those gifts to the utmost degree, even if I have that kind of abundance of spiritual gifts, if I don't have love, I am nothing, he says. Now again, there are those who suggest that Paul is in particular taking on the Corinthian sacred cow of knowledge. And we talked about that earlier in the book. And certainly that's there. But again, the context suggests that he's speaking in particular about the Corinthian misunderstanding and misuse of spiritual gifts. So I think when he talks about prophecy and wisdom and knowledge and tongues and all these different things, he's saying, listen, you know, we're in a passage here where we're talking about spiritual gifts. And we've talked about how the body needs to function and we need unity together and yet diversity of people and diversity of gifts and all that comes together. You know, even if you have all the gifts, all of them, in abundance, even then, if you have not love, you know, it's not just that your impact is lessened. He says, I am nothing. What Paul is saying is something like this. You know, the Spirit of God gives gifts, and that's a wonderful thing. But no matter what gifts you may have, if you exercise those gifts apart from the foundation of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's just noise, and you are nothing. In other words, you're not going to be useful to God in the assembly. You're not going to be helpful to those around you. You're just an empty, noisy gong. Nothing useful. Let's look at verse 3. Here Paul moves from one who has a kind of a panoply of spiritual gifts to one whose service manifests itself in extreme ways. And there I bestow, again, there's the all my goods, everything I have, everything I own, to feed the poor. And there I give my body to be burned, or I sacrifice even my body, and have not charity, have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So Paul says, listen, even if I take these amazing, you know, profound acts of service, you know, if I sell everything I have and give it to the poor, more than that, if I offer my body unto martyrdom, and I have not love, if I have not agape, you know, I may think that I'm pleasing God, but in actuality, it accounts for nothing. It's a wasted sacrifice. It's accomplishing nothing. You say, Pastor, how can that degree of sacrifice not suggest some measure of love? I mean, selling everything you have and giving it to the poor. Agape is marked by sacrificial actions, right? That's Christ-like love. Well, I suppose I follow that. But let me give you an exaggerated illustration. Let's say that you're in great financial need, and I have virtually limitless financial resources to draw upon if I wanted to use it. Okay, I don't, but let's say that I did. And let's say that I agree to help you out on one condition. You need to understand that I do not love you. I don't care a lick about you. I'm not giving you the money for your sake. I'm not only giving you the money you need, no strings attached, because it will make me look really, really good. People will talk about my generosity. And frankly, I'll take pride in my generosity. You know, look what I did for this insignificant, unimportant person expecting nothing in return. Oh, and this will also solve some tax problems for me. But those are the reasons that I'm willing to give you the money. So as long as you are clear that you are inconsequential, that you mean nothing to me, if you're okay with that, then we're good. The money is yours. So let me ask you, do you want the money? Now, the pragmatist in everybody says, sure, I'll take it, you know. Fine, take what you will, I'll take it. But the love desiring human in all of us says, keep your money. I'd rather starve. I'd rather be homeless than to take anything from a person as arrogant and selfish as you. Your charity is of no value to me or anyone else. And just because someone offers their means and even their life, and it seems really sacrificial, and yet if it's not born out of love, love for God, love for God's people, you know, it's all for naught. Paul says it profits nothing. Yeah, maybe they just want to be remembered as a martyr. I mean, people do really strange things for selfish reasons. Maybe they're like Ananias and Sapphira. Well, of course, they gave deceitfully as well, but they wanted to burnish their reputation. You know, whatever is behind it all, Paul says, if your life isn't marked by genuine love, by biblical love, by agape love, then your spiritual gifts, your ministry endeavors, your service, even your sacrifices, they mean nothing. They're noise. They're nothing. They profit. So that's the essence of what Paul is saying as he begins this amazing passage about the need for Christ-like love. And next time, we'll look at the nature of Christ-like love. And then after that, the permanence and the preeminence of Christ-like love in our third session. But as we wrap up today, I want to suggest, you know, I mentioned that there are three implications. Certainly there are more. But three implications, three principles, if you will, that I think we need to learn from these verses. And here's the first one. Love enables us to use our gifts effectively for the edification of the body. Let me make a contrast for a minute between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. This section is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. But chapter 13, there are some who kind of say that chapter 13 is about the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't have necessarily a problem with that. Because if you think about the Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now the point of those gifts is not, oh, here's love, and here's joy, and here's peace. You know, it's not that there are nine individual, you know, dividable gifts. It's that someone who is experiencing growth by the Spirit, someone who's walking in the Spirit, someone who is growing in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, these are the kinds of things that are going to increasingly become true of them. And Paul begins, first, with love. And there's a sense in which all of these other things are part and parcel, that they all go together. And so Paul is telling us, listen, you know, you're so concerned with spiritual gifts. You should rather be concerned with the fruit of the Spirit. with your heart of love, with your attitude, with the way that you think, rather than what you do. There's a place for doing. There's a place for serving. There's a place for exercising our gifts. But Paul says, listen, but if you do that without love, it's noise, it's nothing, it's of no profit of all. It's possible to exercise spiritual gifts without the fruit of the Spirit. Now, having spiritual gifts, every believer has a spiritual gift or multiple spiritual gifts. Having spiritual gifts does not guarantee that you're obedient, that you're an obedient believer. It doesn't guarantee that you're having a positive impact on the body of Christ. It doesn't guarantee that you have power in your life and ministry. The gifts of the Spirit must function with the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit comes out of walking with the Spirit. The Corinthians were all about exercising their spiritual gifts, in many cases, for self-serving purposes, so that they would be thought spiritual. Paul's point is you need to be much more concerned with allowing the Spirit to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life rather than being all caught up in the matter of the gifts of the Spirit. And the touchstone for all these different facets of the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's agape. So love enables us to use our gifts effectively for the edification of the body. Now, even though it seems that Paul is erecting a hierarchy, right? He says, I've shown to you a better way. And we might think, well, Paul is saying that, you know, spiritual gifts are lesser important. Love is, you know, and there's a sense in which that's true. But his purpose isn't so much to set out some sort of an either or. His purpose is to say that your life needs to be marked by love, by the fruit of the Spirit. And then, when that being true, then, boy, those gifts of the Spirit, God's going to use them in powerful ways. It's going to flourish. It's not either or. It's that the foundation, the fabric, the undergirding of a life of ministry and service is a spirit of love, is the fruit of the Spirit. And that's where we need to have our focus, folks, on walking in the Spirit, on not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, on allowing the Spirit of God to cultivate that fruit in our lives, on growing in love and long-suffering and all those things. And next week, we'll talk, or 2 weeks from now, next session, we'll talk about some of those things that kind of are indicators, are reflections of someone who is growing in love. But Paul says, you know, you who have such a passion to use your spiritual gifts, you know, where it begins is having a heart of love. And that will enable you then to be effective in ministering to others. Number two, love is essential to every ministry endeavor. It's part of everything. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. You know, whatever we do, if it's to be of lasting value, of true significance, it must be done in dependence on Jesus through the power of the Spirit. Now, in our text, Paul's point isn't that love itself is empowering. It doesn't replace the Spirit. It doesn't replace the power of Christ in your life. But he's saying that without love, our service, our sacrifices, all of our ministry endeavors, none of them amount to anything if our lives aren't marked by the fruit of the Spirit, if they aren't marked by love. And then third implication, love is not merely a necessary motivator. It is the hallmark of genuine spirituality. It enriches our relationships. It enhances our service. But let me elaborate on this idea of love not merely being a motivator. Okay? Excuse me. Paul's concern with the Corinthians wasn't going to be solved by their simply checking their motives at any given point and kind of trying to adjust their thinking in the moment and making sure that they're doing this from proper motives. Now, there's a place for that. I'm not saying that's of no value, but that's not the point here. Paul is talking about, you know, the focus of your life. The nature of your spirituality is that life is all about you. And what you do, and how you influence others, and what other people think about you. The essence of your spirituality isn't rooted in love, in a heart for other people. And so it isn't just that you need to change your motive on any given day about any particular endeavor. It's to say that you need to be growing continually in love. You need to be focused on being filled with the Spirit and walking with the Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to change you characteristically from the inside out, such that that is just an ongoing change. And more, your life is grounded in love, and everything that comes out of it comes from a place of a better footing, and it's enabled, and it's enriched. And as you grow in that way, your motives will characteristically become about concern for others and love for others, and less about concern for self and what people think of me and how God is using me. Right? It's good to want to be used by God. But the point is, I want to be used by God simply, if that will help somebody else, praise God. If it won't help anybody else, then, Lord, you know, if my heart is such that I can't be useful, then, you know, Paul says, I don't want to be a castaway. But the reality is, if my concern is about God using me and me and me and me, I'm missing the point. Paul says our heart needs to be about other people. Loving them, wanting to see them grow, wanting to be patient and caring, wanting to minister to them. And sometimes that means confronting and doing hard things. I'm not, those things are all true, but there's a difference between doing some from a high-minded, I know better than you, and being a nag and a snob and being condescending, and being someone who Galatians 6:1 says, you know, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted, where there's a meek approach, a gentle approach that says, brother, sister, you know, I want to be of help to you in your life, and I wonder if this might help to you. Can we talk about this a little bit? And listen, I know I have not got this all figured out. You know, I'm a work in progress too. And you may see things in my life, and I would welcome you to point those out to me, because we want to grow together, because we love each other. I want to see you grow. I hope you want to see me grow, and we're going to help each other in that regard. So it's not just about motivation for this task, or this task, or this task that Paul's talking about. He's saying, listen, the hallmark, you know, the touchstone, the thing that reflects someone who is genuinely spiritual is not what spiritual gifts they have. It's not how many people they did this or whatever. It's where's your love? What's your heart, your spirit towards, in particular, the people around you in this assembly right here? Yes, even broader than that. You know, the people you work with, you know, all that. But I mean, in particular, this passage is about love within the assembly between brothers and sisters in Christ. And that being the foundation upon which edification is built, ministry is built, service is built. And if we find ourselves, you know, kind of being defensive of our position and advancing our whatever, you know, our focus is wrong. Our focus ought to be on, I love my brother, I love my sister. And God, you show me what ways I might be of help to them. I'm going to pray for them. You know, God burdens me. I'm going to say something. I'm going to avail myself to them to have them help me. Because that's what it ought to be like within the assembly. Love isn't something you say, well, oh yeah, I need to love this person in order to minister to them. It's not something that's manufactured like that. It's a spiritual transformation from within that yields genuine love. And then, wow, the ministry that can be accomplished is amazing. You know, and imagine if we were all growing consistently in our love for each other. People would come in the door and they would say, wow, it's an amazing place. You know, and our ministry to each other and to those outside our walls would be more effective. And our own growth would be accelerated. There is that foundation, that fabric that says, I need to evidence the fruits of the Spirit. I need to let the Spirit of God do his work within me. Peter teaches us the same thing as the last thing, then we'll be done. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, right? Genuine, unhypocritical love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In other words, if you have been truly born again, and the Spirit of God dwells within you, and Christ is seeking to mold your life, one of the premier things that he is going to do is have you grow in unfeigned, genuine love for one another. And I would say this, in particular for that person who, on a personality scale, you find the most annoying. That's the person God wants you to love. And not just going through, he wants you to really love them. And you can't do that by an exertion of the will. You can act that way by the exertion of the will, and we should. We ought to treat one another kindly, but you know what? It's the transforming work of the Spirit within us that brings about a genuine love for those who are perhaps very different than us in our personality, in our outlook. That's what allows Jews and Gentiles, after an entire upbringing of hatred, to love each other and really defend each other. Help each other. It's a transformed heart that then overflows into ministry and a heart for other people. Love enables us to use our gifts effectively for the edification of the body. It's essential to every ministry endeavor, every one of them. And love is not merely a necessary motivator. It's the hallmark of genuine spirituality. Now, you can be gifted. You can be benevolent. You can give your body to be burned. It's just noise and nothing if you don't have love, if you're not letting the Spirit of God change your way of thinking. You know, the church in Ephesus, we're told in the book of Revelation, if they were doctrinally sound, they were very active, they were in a church, but Jesus says, but you know, there's a problem. Your love isn't genuine. You've left your first love. You know, you've turned away from really having a heart for God and a heart for God's people, and you're focused instead on ministry and activity and doctrine. Those are good things. But apart from love, nothing. Empty. Noise. Or you've got Samson, who didn't even know that God's power had left him. If we are not putting ourselves in a place where God can grow us and change us, we won't even recognize that we're drifting away, that we've lost God's power in our lives. Love is the more excellent way. It is the necessary way. Let me ask you to bow your heads for prayer. Let me just say, maybe you are here this morning or listening on the live stream and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. In a moment, we're going to just have a time of invitation where we're each going to talk with the Lord, and if you make that need known, we'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and how you have everlasting life and how you can receive the Spirit of God and begin that work of transformation where the Spirit of God changes you to make you the loving person that he wants you to be. And believer, maybe you need to talk with the Lord about your lack of love, about maybe your animus towards a particular person or people, about doing things in your own strength and for your own, reputation, rather than born out of true love. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the challenge of this passage. And we pray that we would allow your Spirit to indeed transform us. I pray if there are any here without Christ, that they would turn to Jesus, even in this moment in saving faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name.